encourage you to have a Bible open at that passage on a phone or a tablet in a book. If you're looking for a Bible, you don't have one, we've got a heap of Bibles on the shelves at the back of the church. You're welcome to get one for yourself. We're going to look there at the passage that Mavis read for us this morning. Romans chapter 3 from verse 21. I wonder if, as we do that, you join me in prayer. Our glorious God, we thank you so much for the gospel. Father, we pray that today we wouldn't be left untouched, unchanged by the good news. We pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit amongst us today to warm our hearts to what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, you might be familiar with the expression a catch-22 situation. You might have heard someone use that phrase, that idiom. You might have used it yourself. You might have even read the book that it's from, called Catch-22, published in 1961, written by a man called Joseph Heller. It tells a story about an Air Force squadron trying to maintain their sanity during active duty in Europe during World War II. Catch-22 basically means this: that there is a problem, and the only way of solving the problem is prevented by the nature of the problem itself. So the book talks about the sanity of the airmen who believe that insanity must be a prerequisite to keep flying these missions. Of course, if they were truly insane, they could be grounded and save themselves. All they had to do was ask their commanding officer. Problem was, however, that a concern for personal safety is believed to be the product of a sane mind. So in the act of asking to be grounded based on insanity, in fact, they prove their sanity and prove that they're still eligible to be flying. That's a catch-22 situation. And when we reach verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, we find ourselves very much in a catch-22 situation. See, God's righteousness, his justice, and his faithfulness, they've all been upheld. No charge can be leveled against God for being unjust or unfaithful or unrighteous. And though the whole world is under his judgment for sin, we do read this in 2 verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. But there's a problem. We find the problem in chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. In fact, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So, yes, God will give to the good glory and honor and immortality and peace. The problem is no one's good. And this is perhaps the greatest catch-22 situation that has ever been or ever will be. Now, we need to pause here at this point and realize the seriousness and the gravity of our sin and of all that this means. Paul's just taken two chapters to make this point because he wants us to see our sin in all its horror. Every single human being on the face of the earth, including those to whom God has revealed himself in covenant promises, his people, the nation of Israel, including you and I, are accountable to God for our sin. We are all in his debt, we are all guilty, and we all deserve his justice on our sin. No excuses, no exceptions. We're unable to do anything to change our situation. We cannot get into God's good books, either by doing good things, by some act of worship, by some ritual. There's nothing we can do to change God's mind. We've read in the previous verses that there is nothing we can say in our defense. There's no objection we can raise and say, "Objection, Your Honor." He'll say, "Sit down, overruled." We need to have a sense of where we're at, friends. We need to face up to this. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a famous American preacher in the 18th century. And one day in 1741, he preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in that sermon, he used vivid images to try and press home the reality of God's judgment on our sin, because he wanted to see people shaken out of their comfort and their complacency. And so he talked about how God is as angry with those people who are already in hell as he is with us today. The anger is the same. He painted a picture of God holding us over the open pit of hell with nothing but air in between and with no obligation on his part not to let go. And he said that if God were to let go, our good works would be as capable of saving us as a spider's web would be capable of stopping a falling rock. And the point was driven home. People who were there recorded that many times before he even finished his sermon, people were interrupting him and crying out, "Well then, what must we do to be saved?" Some accounts say he didn't even get to finish his sermon. Friends, we need to have something of this sense of helplessness and hopelessness and, yes, even horror at the situation we find ourselves in at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. As someone has said, we need to feel as desperate here as a man with his head on fire is desperate for a bucket of water. Because it's only when we've realized this, that we've faced up to this, that we can feel the full force of what Paul says in verse 21. "But now, a righteousness, the righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law." What? How? Well, it's there in the Old Testament scriptures, says Paul. It's been there the whole time. It's not the righteousness of God through works of the law for those who obey. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, this is the first time in Paul's entire gospel presentation that he's mentioned the name of Jesus. And you know, how welcome is that name at this point? And the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus is a one-size-fits-all salvation. He says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, Jew and non-Jew have the same problem. They've fallen short. We've fallen short. We fail to make the cut. We fail to make the mark. You see, God's standard is here. And no human has ever made it further than here. And because the problem is the same for all, well, in God's grace and wisdom, the solution is the same for all. It's all Jesus. And the beauty in all of this is that God is able to maintain his righteousness and his justice, being patient, being merciful, but also judging sin decisively. You know, this is really where we see the horror of sin versus the beauty of salvation. Now, we just skimmed over verse 21 to 26 very briefly. I wanted to get a sense of how this fits into the flow of the book of Romans. Many of us will be very familiar with this section. It's a favorite section. Some of those verses make for great memory verses. But you've probably noticed that Paul uses some very big technical words in these few verses. Big technical words to explain himself, like righteousness and justification and propitiation. I once heard a preacher refer to these kind of words as marmalade words. They're also kind of like jargon words, and sometimes, you know, you'll hear Christians using these words, perhaps not really understanding what they mean, but just using them to show how smart they are and how much part of the inner circle they are. Well, I want to dispense with all of that this morning and show you the richness behind some of these words. Because Paul uses these words very carefully to express very rich and very important truths about the gospel. Have words like righteousness, justification, faith or belief, grace, redemption, and propitiation. We're going to go through each of these and try and just flesh out what they mean. And then once we've done that, I'd like us to return to Romans 3, 21 to 26 to show how understanding these words well enriches our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. So first over to the word righteousness. If you're part of a certain generation back in the early 90s, you would have said, yes, something's righteous if it's really good. We found that righteousness is a recurring term in Romans. We first encountered it in verse 17, where Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In fact, he uses the word righteousness over 50 times in these 16 chapters of the letter. Righteousness, first of all, is a legal word, and it means to be legally in the right. So the one who is righteous is legally in the right. They are judged to be in the right. But it's also a relational word. And so it means that the one who is righteous is also in right standing towards the other party in the relationship. So yes, God is shown to be righteous in everything that he does. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He's always judged to be in the right, but he's also always in right standing with the people he has created. Whether he's judging their sin or he's saving them in Christ, because those are the terms of the relationship and he always upholds his side of the agreement. By contrast, we're profoundly unrighteous. We can never be judged to be in the right before God. Got nothing to say in our defense, no way of justifying ourselves. And of course, we're not in right standing with God either because of our unrighteousness. So that's righteousness. Next is justification. These two words are very closely related, righteousness and justification. If you look at them in the original language, you'll find they actually look the same. But where righteousness is about being, justification is about doing something with that righteousness. So if God justifies someone, what he does is he actually declares them to be righteous. He pronounces them to be in the right and in right standing. That's what it means to be justified by God. Another two words which are closely related are faith and belief. Faith and belief in the Bible, you look at them in the original language, they also look the same. But we need to be clear what the Bible means when it talks about faith and belief, because we have a tendency to use these words a little loosely. Faith and belief are more than just agreeing that something is probably true. Faith in the Bible is being so convinced and convicted by something that I'm willing to let that conviction and confidence shape everything about who I am. Real faith, we can say, is confidence in action. Martin Luther, who was a great student of the book of Romans, he put it well. He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Just to clarify as well that this faith is not something we can conjure up in ourselves. We've already read, no one seeks God, no one's good, no one's got this kind of confidence in themselves. It's a gift of God. And he works in us to generate this faith in us by his Spirit. It's almost like when he brought dry bones to life in Ezekiel 36. God brings this faith to life in us. He brings that confidence to life within us. Fourth word is grace. Another familiar word. Well, it's the name of our church. What does it mean? Back when I was serving in church ministry in South Africa, it seemed to be an epidemic of guys in ministry calling their daughters when they were born charis, which is the Greek word for grace. So there's about five or six young girls of the same generation at home, all called Karis. So they thought it was a good thing for a Reformed pastor dad to call his daughter Grace in Greek. But grace simply means gift. It is something given freely and undeserved. Grace doesn't count on the worthiness of the recipient to receive the gift. It counts on the generosity and the kindness of the giver. And so grace describes the heart of God, the one who would seek out those who do not seek him, the one who would love those who are unlovable and save those who are unsavable. That's grace. Word number five is redemption. Again, this might be a familiar word. You know, if I get a voucher for a free coffee, which I'm always grateful for, let it be said, I take that voucher to the coffee shop and I use it to redeem a coffee. Redemption is about that exchange where I give something to receive something else in return. In the death of Jesus, God redeemed us. There was a beautiful exchange where he gave his own son to pay the price required for our sin, and he received us in return as his children. That's that beautiful exchange of redemption. Final word, word number six. This one's a real tongue twister. Propitiation. In a couple of weeks, we're going to sing a song with the kids here during our kids' spot called Big Words That End in Shun. And I think it's a great song to sing when we come to the book of Romans because it helps us to understand all these marvelous words that end in shun. The word we're probably more familiar with here is the word atonement. And that's why I've called this sermon atonement. But even so, I'd like you to go away from this message thinking about what propitiation means whenever you see the word atonement. Because yes, Christ's death was an atonement, but it achieved propitiation. Let me explain. The word propitiation is used only four times in the New Testament. First time is here in Romans 3. It's used once by the writer to the Hebrews and twice in John's first letter. And every time these writers use it, they use it very intentionally and very specifically to talk about what Jesus' death on the cross has done. And this specific meaning gets down to the very root and heart of the gospel. You see, it's easy to look at the cross and just get it half right. To look at the cross and think that what Jesus did there was he erased my sins so that there's no longer anything standing between me and God and I can enjoy that relationship with him again. It's almost as though Jesus looked at the charge sheet before us. He said, select all, and then he hit the delete button. Now, yes, the cross has done that. If you're interested in the linguistics, that is called expiation. Rubbing out, erasing of sin. But that's only half the truth. Because what Jesus did was not to erase our sins so that they don't matter anymore. Instead, he bore in himself on the cross all the righteous anger of God that our sins justly deserved and completely satisfied God's anger at our sin. See how that's different? It's not erasing our sins so that they don't matter. It's actually paying the price in himself for our sins. Just let that sink in for a moment. Our sin has been fully punished. Judgment has fallen on our wickedness. God has acted in just retribution at our rejection of him. He has done it in Christ. I want to quote from the English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He preached on this same passage in April 1857, and he said this: the whole of the punishment of Christ's people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. And when he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter he well nigh spurned it. He said, let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry for all his people. He drank it all, he endured all, he suffered all, so that now forever there are no flames of hell for them, no racks of torment, they have no eternal woes. Christ hath suffered all that they ought to have suffered, and they must, they shall go free. Friends, that is propitiation, and that is the heart of the gospel. Christ has paid for our sins. He has satisfied God's righteous anger at you and me. Well, with some of those things fleshed out a bit, I'd like us to return now to the passage that was read. Remember where we started? Catch-22 situation. Yeah, sure, God would reward the good, but there's no one who's good. So we're justly under God's wrath, unable to save ourselves. God is righteous, he's just, he's faithful. Now look at verse 21. But now, the legal rightness and relational right standing of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right standing with himself from God through active confidence in Jesus Christ for all who place their active confidence in Jesus. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are declared to be in the right and in right standing with himself by his undeserved generosity as a free gift. Through the beautiful exchange that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a means of completely satisfying his just anger at our sin by Jesus' blood to be received by faith. This was to show God to be legally in the right and in relationally right standing according to his covenant promises, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show that he is legally in the right at the present time, so that he might be proven to be right and the one who declares to be in the right and in right standing with himself, the one who places their active confidence in Jesus. Friends, that's the heart of the gospel, and it is beautiful. I want you to notice especially that final verse, because this is where so much of that beautiful perfection is shown. It says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. See, what's beautiful here is that in the propitiation of Jesus Christ, God is able to be completely true to his character. See, how can someone both be just and just declare to be righteous those who are unrighteous? Well, it can't happen, can it? Unless that righteousness, unless that unrighteousness is dealt with. And so, in Christ, he's able to be completely just. He doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't downgrade it. He punishes it. He judges it. He consumes it in his divine wrath, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And because he has done that, he is able to be completely merciful and justify, declare to be righteous, the one who has confidence in Christ, though they don't deserve it and cannot earn it. Has this sunk in for you? Has this gospel ever stopped you in your tracks and left you speechless at the grace of God? Has a real horror at your own sin and what Christ endured on the cross, which should have been you, has that led you to see the richness and the magnitude and the beauty of the gospel? And if you do not know today for certain that you are justified before a holy God because of what Christ has done, then what are you waiting for? If you don't know this gospel to be true for you, what are you waiting for? Friends, our sins will have to be judged one way or the other. You can either pay for them yourself for the rest of eternity, or you can see them paid for by Christ. If you need any help or have any questions or you want to have someone pray with you after the service, chat to John, chat to myself. We'd love to help you. You can also give us a call or a text during the week. Our mobile phone numbers are on the front of the bulletin. Call us anytime if you want to come to Christ. Now, a couple of months ago, news media around the world carried the story of a young woman who understood the beauty of salvation in Jesus, just like what Paul is describing in Romans 3. And it was wonderful to see this broadcast around the world. You might have seen it yourself. A former gymnast, Rachel Den Hollander, was one of the many childhood victims of serial sexual abuser Larry Nassar, who at one time was the doctor for the U.S. gymnastics team. You probably saw something about this case on the news. She was the first person to make public allegations against Nassar, who's now been sentenced to over 175 years in prison for his crimes against the scores of girls that he sexually abused and assaulted under the disguise of medical treatment. She was also the last of over 150 women to give her victim impact statement to the courtroom just before Nassar was sentenced. She addressed Nassar in the defendant's stand, and this is what she said to him. Listen to this. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. Friends, it's easier to stand in judgment over people like Larry Nassar, people who've done depraved and despicable things. But, you know, if there's anything we've understood from these first two chapters of Romans, is that there's no one who does good. We're no better off. In many ways, we're all Larry Nassars. The same hell is reserved for all of us, friends. Serial child abusers, murderers, gossipers, liars. There's no difference in God's sight. And to sentence us to that eternity is just. 3 verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it'll be there for you. Why don't we take a moment to pray? Perhaps just take some time silently before I lead us in prayer to reflect on what we've read this morning. If you need to praise God for his grace, then do that. If you need to confess your utter unrighteousness before him, do that. If you need to cry out to him for mercy in the name of Jesus, do that. I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. our Lord and our God. You alone are righteous and faithful and just. Father, we are humbled before you. There are no words given to us which we can express truly the praise and honor and glory which is due to your name. But Father, we thank you so much that in Christ, you have taken us who were your enemies and made us your children. Father God, I pray that you would give us today a sense of the horror of our sin so that we might truly see the heights of grace to which you have raised us in Christ. Lord, keep us ever near the cross. Let us never forget the magnitude of what Christ did for us there. Father, we thank you that you gave your only Son to save us from yourself. Father, I pray this morning that if the truth of what the gospel is has become coals or dull in our hearts, that today you might stoke those coals into flame. Lord, renew in us a wonder at the cross. And Father, I pray for any here today who have yet to come to the cross and there find justification by grace. Lord, I pray that you would draw them today. Work in them by your Spirit to pull them into relationship with yourself in Christ. Lord, I pray also that you would give us courage to share these wonderful truths. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as we see your gospel transforming hearts and lives, as it is indeed the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, you know, as I've been preparing this, sometimes been a bit overwhelmed by just what the gospel is. It's so important for us to be revisiting the wonder of the gospel every day. But you know, it's one thing as a Christian to stand here prepping a sermon or sitting in church and being struck by the wonder of the gospel. Let me just say to you, if you've been struck today by the wonder of the gospel, you realized how beautiful it is, how special it is, why not make a plan this week to go and tell someone else how beautiful and special the gospel is? That friend, that family member who doesn't know Jesus, just tell them, I want to share something with you that is beautiful and special and mind-blowing. And trust God to see what he will do with that. Well, we're going to close our service in a moment.